Genesis 18, verses 1 through 10a. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. He said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a little bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of choice flour, knead it, and make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant, who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is your wife Sarah?" And he said, "There, in the tent." Then one said, "I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife Sarah shall have a son." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word.
The Gospel according to Luke, the 10th chapter, we'll start in verse 38 to read through verse 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him. She had a sister named Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and listened to what he was saying, but Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." The Gospel of the Lord. Let's pause our hearts for just a moment in prayer. Help our ears to hear what it is your Spirit is trying to communicate to us. Often your word is very, very clear, and then we make it complicated, perhaps to deflect its responsibility. So help us drop our shields of deflection. Help us to be open to what you have to say to our hearts through Christ our Lord. Amen. 2 stories this morning about hospitality. Both relate encounters with God in a very human form. Genesis 18:1, the passage that Rebecca just read to us, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. The text actually says the Lord, when you find in the Hebrew scriptures, Lord capitalized, L-O-R-D, the translators are trying to let you know that the underlying text is Yahweh, is God's name. So whenever you're flipping through the Old Testament, when you see L-O-R-D in caps, that's a little code to say, aha, what's being translated here are the consonants that are used as God's name, Jehovah, Yahweh, however you learn to pronounce it in seminary. The verse functions as an introduction to the story of Abraham's extravagant hospitality upon seeing these 3 men walking towards him. Of course, this encounter concludes with the announcement that Abraham and Sarah, in their geriatric condition, are still going to have a child, and that these men have come to give them this great news. But when Abraham sees them, he does not know that they're bringing him any message. They are just strangers who have come into his encampment where he is under the oaks. He sees 3 gentlemen coming, and immediately he flies into action, as Rebecca pointed out, telling his cook to prepare the veal and his wife to make some flat bread as he instructs the other servants to put together a cheese tray. I remember hearing this story also as a kid in Sunday school, learning this account about his incredible hospitality. And it occurred to me even then that the distance of time between their arrival and the time that the calf would be slaughtered and skinned and butchered and prepared and heated and served, was not instantaneous. Can I get you something to eat? I'll be back in about 18 hours, is kind of the feel of the text. What that means is that the hospitality was not a single seating. It was a period of a few days. When he tells his wife Sarah to prepare 3 measures of flour, we're talking pretty close to about 50 pounds. So it was make enough bread that we can eat over a period of days and send them on their way with bread when they leave. This wasn't just a single plate of food. The encounter is in fact memorialized in the 13th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, in which the author writes, "Let mutual affection continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, when I was a little kid, the passage was, they have entertained angels unawares. As a little kid, I thought, why would angels show up in their underwear? It's amazing what we tell kids to believe. We also have this extremely familiar story of Jesus with Mary and Martha, where Martha attempts to triangulate Jesus to embarrass her sister into helping out. Of course, this may be taken as an anti-hospitality text. Martha is allegedly scurrying about with various tasks. It is superimposed on the text that she is being hospitable. The reality is that she's just doing a bunch of stuff. You have company, and it's immediately you're off doing other things unrelated to hospitality. It is in reality about hospitality. Martha has invited Jesus and then promptly ignores him, and Mary, on the other hand, attends to the guest. Martha is things to do, busy, busy, busy. Why isn't my sister being helpful? Jesus, tell my sister to be helpful. The story is about a passive-aggressive sister. None of us have those. And it comes in the Gospel of Luke immediately after the story of the Good Samaritan. I think it's a little tweak to tell us that it's not enough to look neighborly. All of Martha's neighbors said, oh, look, she's entertaining Jesus. Isn't that nice of her? One must also be neighborly after the guest has been invited into the home. Now, today I could preach the sermon about the inhospitality of our modern age. Certainly, we are a nation that is in the process of adopting policies and behaviors that are not hospitable. I don't think anyone would consider the construction of a place called Alligator Alcatraz as a kind and welcoming thing to do. And it certainly indicates that we have a great deal to learn about hospitality and welcoming the stranger and befriending the foreigner. And we could shed this morning a collective tear about how shabbily we are treating others as we rip apart families and exile unfortunates to other countries simply because it is expedient and we don't want to look at them anymore. That we're doing this in the name of some kind of intended prosperity makes the whole thing doubly insane. Or even worse, that we're attempting to create some kind of racial or cultural purge to get rid of the impurities that some people have brought in to poison the blood of our otherwise pristine nation. I could give that sermon and we would be united in our disgust and equally united in our helpless anger. What's even more sinister about the fact that the only reason we know about things like Alligator Alcatraz is because for-profit news agencies are showing us these appalling images in order to draw us in and see the sweltering cages and the tents so it'll hold our gaze so we can watch the next set of commercials telling us to buy things to make our homes more comfortable. Catch the irony? You gotta come and look at this. Look at this. Now the commercial's on. Yeah, we'll sit through the commercial. Now watch it. Whether you're watching it on television or on your screens or on YouTube, the real motivation underlying is to not inspire us to do better. It's to inspire us to spend more. And it boils and seethes deep in our bowels as a collective sense of being appalled. I had a clergy meeting this past week. There is nothing more amazing than a table full of clergy being collectively appalled and indignant. We don't do much, but we have the indignance down really, really well. And the nice thing about being with other kind of enlightened liberal clergy is that we can say, well, at least we're not like those others, as we begin to sound more and more like a table of Pharisees. Where is the waitress with my iced tea? I find myself, as I think about my reactivity, to be more and more sympathetic to Martha. Because my plea is, dear Jesus, make it stop. Make them do better. Make them be more helpful. My sister Mary's not carrying her weight here. I understand exactly what Martha is asking of Jesus to do. To look at what we're doing to people creates great pain and grief and sorrow in our spirits. Hurting people hurt people. And the temptation is for me to desire that we get even. And how do we do that? We do that by inflicting pain on the people who are being evil and to lie awake at night thinking about their ultimate demise. And from all of this swirl, there is this odd little passage that follows the Mary and Martha story. And it's the story of the Lord's Prayer, the central kernel of which is, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. A higher calling to forgive. As Jesus was commending to Martha, let it go, Martha. Forgive your sister. She's made a good choice. In his recently published book, The Tears of Things, Prophetic Wisdom for an Age of Outrage. And I think the title of the book is fantastic. The Tears of Things, Prophetic Wisdom for an Age of Outrage. Richard Rohr writes the following paragraph. Forgiveness of reality, including tragic reality, is the heart of the matter. All things cry for forgiveness in their imperfection, their incompleteness, their woundedness, their constant movement towards death. Mere rage or resentment will not change any of these realities. Tears often will, though, first by changing the one who weeps, and then by moving any who draw near to the weeping. Somehow the prophets knew the soul must weep if it is to be a soul at all. Now, next week in the Abraham story, we'll follow up with a story of Abraham chatting with God and the other two angelic visitors about the outcome for the city of Sodom as they enjoy their cheese curds and veal cutlets with a fresh baked naan, as they discuss the future of an unjust city. But for today, I would suggest the profound and humanizing practice of forgiveness. A forgiveness that must precede hospitality. A presumption that while we are all interconnected into the systems and structures that rain violence and destruction onto the most vulnerable among us, if we cannot forgive them, then we will not heal. How bizarre is it that we round up and cage so-called foreigners? The collateral damage will be the rising cost of our salad bars. as the tomatoes and the lettuce and the strawberries go unharvested, because nobody but a starving alien would be willing to undergo the torturous, back-breaking labor that brings us cheap, healthy produce. We are intertwined on this planet. Eat your vegetables, kids. They're good for you. An undocumented family walked hundreds and hundreds of dangerous miles and now risks deportation to Central Africa so that you can have those green beans. God help us all. We can, if we will, be angry. But our rage against the machine requires us to quickly realize that the machine, even as it crushes others, is working for us. And if we are looking for any grace in the duplicity of our condition, we will only find it when we forgive those who sin against us, even as we seek forgiveness. As author and contemplative Mirabalis Starr wrote, anger is appropriate when we let the pain of the world into our hearts, but anger is not the final response. To remain angry is to miss the point of our planetary interconnectedness. If we do not let our anger become tears, if we cannot weep for the injury to others, if we do not weep ourselves into compassion, then the rage will never cease. The violence will only perpetuate itself as we move to hurt the people that we think are hurting other people. It's not lost on me this morning that we are commissioning our Texas youth to head off on another mission trip, heading up to Milwaukee to engage in active service for others. They'll work, they'll talk, they'll think, and we want them to return with a bigger sense of the world around them. We want them to return with a sense of compassion and consideration that how they live in this world will make a difference to others with whom they live. But I would suggest that their commissioning should not be theirs alone, but should somehow, as part of the tradition of this congregation, year after year, sending kids off to a mission trip, we should allow ourselves to be transported back to when we were young and we believed that our attitude mattered. Before we became enlightened, before we became cynical, before we became sophisticated to the complexities of the world, to move from Martha's anger to Mary's listening. From Abraham's ease to the hard work of hospitality, we must first find within ourselves the capacity to forgive, to pause just long enough to stop the cycle of vindictive hurt, just long enough to say to ourselves, you're about many things, but only one thing matters, to drop our rage, no matter how righteous we think it is, just long enough to stop hurting each other and start showing true hospitality in grace, in love, in acceptance. Amen. Let us stand and join in our confession of faith the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and buried. The third day. He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection, the body, and the life.